According to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, it was at the proper time in human history that God became human flesh. After living a sinless life, the Son of God was then betrayed and tried, executed and buried. And yet we know from the Scriptures that death could not keep Him in the grave. On the third day, according to the Scriptures, He rose. And He arose in a glorified state, but not to remain here on earth. After some 40 days following His resurrection, He ascended into heaven. And it is there that He reigns, and He now awaits His eventual return. And the Scriptures speak with resounding clarity about the fact that Jesus is coming again. But the coming of Christ is a subject that creates a variety of emotional responses, doesn't it? For those who are prepared, it brings feelings of comfort and anticipation. They are a group of people who live by the old Delta Airlines motto, "We're ready when you are." But if you're not prepared for His return, then it brings feelings of fear and intimidation. And many today choose to treat the return of Christ as though it were a stray cat, that if you don't pay any attention to it, it hopefully will just eventually go away. The subject of the second coming is one toward which no one can remain neutral. And yet even among religious people, there is a vital need to attain balance in regard to this topic. Some respond with an intense fanaticism. They see His approaching return in every world event, any global tragedy. They become so preoccupied with trying to nail down the specific time of that return in the future that they completely lose sight of the here and now. As much as we might love the Lord, as much as we might long for His return, we must grasp the truth that there is still a life to be lived. There are responsibilities to be fulfilled. And therefore, to check out of life because of His impending return is not only impractical, but it is also unbiblical. And then there are those who swing to the opposite extreme, where fanaticism is an overreaction. The person at the other end of the spectrum sees no need for urgency at all. While they would claim to understand the significance of Christ's return, they choose to respond with indifference and with sloth. It was C.S. Lewis who said that it is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Between those extremes, there lies an important balance. The belief and the understanding that Christ could return at any moment of time, and yet at the same time, living with the understanding that it may not occur in any of our lifetimes. As we read through the New Testament, it becomes readily apparent that the return of Jesus holds a very prominent place in God's redemptive plan. One man concluded that one out of every 30 verses in the New Testament either mentions the return of Jesus or speaks of events that are somehow connected to it. While Jesus Himself was on earth, He spoke of it rather frequently, especially after He disclosed to His disciples the news of His impending death. And after Jesus returned to heaven, those who established churches, those who were the channels of divine revelation, continued to refer to His impending return, not only in their preaching, but in their writing. Down through the centuries, the return of Jesus has been viewed as a significant issue. And yet the strange thing is that even as Christians today, we are prone either to forget about it or to simply ignore it. Now look, if you would, in Matthew chapter 25. The Bible is filled with a number of passages, the New Testament in this regard. Look at chapter 25, and let's start our reading in verse 31, where Jesus says, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Skip down to verse 41. "Then He will say also to those on His left, 'Depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Turn from Matthew over to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John chapter 14, and let's begin our reading at verse 1. John 14, verse 1 beginning. Jesus, in talking to his disciples here in the upper room, tells them, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, notice beginning in verse 9. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, we now are after Jesus' death and his resurrection. He is about to ascend back into heaven, and the disciples are there with him when he does so. And in verse 9, we find that after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let's start our reading in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." The very next book over, 2 Thessalonians, look at chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, and when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." And then one last passage, 2 Peter. Notice 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll start our reading in verse 10. This might be one of the most familiar of all of these passages. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact, escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Now, from those texts, we're obviously able to glean a variety of different truths concerning Christ's return, that his return will be both visible and audible, that when he returns, it will be from the clouds. He will be accompanied by the voice of a trumpet and by angels in flaming fire. You'll notice that not in any of those passages did we read the one element that is of supreme interest, it seems, to most people. And we're not informed at all in regard to the time. In fact, this passage in verse 10 gives us the time frame in the sense that it will simply come like a thief in the night. In light of what some people perceive as clues, if you will, in the New Testament, men for centuries have tried to calculate the specific date for His return. And even numerous failed attempts have not discouraged a host of people from trying to make more attempts. William Miller, the founder of the Adventist movement, began studying the subject in the 1800s, and as a result of his efforts, he predicted that the date of Christ's return would be March 21st, 1842, between then and March 21st, 1843. When that date failed, it compelled him to study further. It brought him to another date. This time it would come between October 20th, 1844 and October 22nd, 1844. Those dates obviously came and went. Charles Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, wrote in 1891 that Jesus had already arrived. He had already come in October of 1874, but that it was a secret coming. And yet that is obviously contradictory to the passages that we've read in connection with His coming, that it would be visible and it would be audible. In 1970, in his best-selling book, Late Great Planet Earth, Hal Lindsey, after tracing a number of passages from the Old Testament prophets, from Matthew chapter 24 in the book of Revelation, predicted that Jesus would arrive no later than 1988. He made a couple of mistakes. Number one, he made the prediction at all. Number two, you always put the prediction after you're dead so that nobody knows that you are wrong. At least not while you're alive. And most recently, Harold Camping, of course, predicted that Jesus would come on May 21st, 2011. When that day came and went, he stood before the press and he said that, well, May 21st was a spiritual judgment day. And he reinterpreted his prediction to be October 21st, 2011. That obviously came and went as well. Men are not good at predicting the future. Last night, I'm not bitter, but last night, all of the weather things that I said, that I looked at, said there was zero chance of rain Sunday. And I'm thinking, man, this is going to be great for the picnic this afternoon. You know, sunshine in low 80s, fantastic. And at 4 o'clock in the morning, I'm awakened by thunder and lightning, you know. Okay. We don't do well at predicting things, do we? When is Christ coming? We know that He will. He's going to come someday, but no human being knows the exact date because God simply hasn't given us that piece of information. The New Testament stresses that the time of His coming is unknown. Not only here, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in verses 1 and 2, it is described for us as it will come like a thief in the night. We can know a couple of things for sure, however, and that is that His coming is certain. Not only did Jesus say it, but His inspired writers validated that on a number of occasions. Number two, we know that there's nothing that stands in His way. There's not some signs that have to occur first. There's not some event or series of events that need to transpire first. He can come at any day and He can come at any moment of that day. And when He comes, the basic purpose for His first coming was to die upon the cross for the sins of men. It was His means of redeeming humanity and conquering death through His glorious resurrection. But when He returns the second time, it will be to raise the dead from the tombs and to stand before Him in final judgment. In John chapter 5 in verses 28 and 29, Jesus tells His audience that there is an hour that is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear My voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who did evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for the deeds in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And at that time, as we've already read in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, there will be a separation of the evil and the good. The righteous will be ushered into the glories of heaven, the wicked into a place of eternal fire, and it will mark the end of time as we know it, and the beginning, we'll put air quotes around that, the beginning, at least for us, of eternity. If He is coming again, and He is, and if He can come at any moment, and He can, The relevant questions is, what should we be doing in the meantime? How should we be conducting ourselves? How should we be spending our time? Those are questions that are of much greater significance than trying to calculate through the prophets or the book of Revelation when exactly it might happen. And so 4 points tonight, and then we'll wrap up our study and close our time of worship this day. The first one is that we are to do business. Look over at Luke chapter 19, one of the parables that Jesus tells. Luke chapter 19, we find here the parable of the 10 minas. And there are obviously a number of lessons that we could extract from this, but we'll just pull out a couple of them. Let's start here in Luke chapter 19 and verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you will be in authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, your mina, master, made 5 minas. And he said to him also, you are to be over 5 cities. Another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you do not lay down, and reap what you do not sow. He said to him, by your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down, and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him, and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Again, a number of lessons that we can get from that. But I want you to notice that the nobleman did not want his servants to simply sit back and wait for his arrival. In fact, the one servant who did that is rebuked for doing just that. And we could actually sum up Jesus' desire for us in terms of doing business in 3 commands. We are to live responsibly, we are to work diligently, and we are to think realistically. That just like the nobleman, during Jesus' absence, he wants us to get on with the business of living, to be good stewards of what he has placed in our care, with the promise that our labor of love will be generously rewarded upon the return of the nobleman. And so from this simple parable, we learn that God is not wanting us to be indifferent or lazy or irresponsible, but instead, while we wait for his return, to use our time and our talents and our resources wisely. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and let's begin our reading in verse 6. Most scholars believe that this piece of instruction was written specifically to people who had bought into the notion that since Christ was coming back, why bother working? Why be concerned about all of those mundane details of everyday living if Jesus is in fact going to come back and in their minds come back soon? And so it seems that they decided to sit back and just live for his return. Verse 6. Paul says, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. Paul's instruction to them is very pointed. They're letting everybody else sit back and do all of the work while they themselves perhaps would say, you know what, hey, I'm living by faith because Jesus is returning. And Paul says, don't be using that as an excuse to sponge off others. The fact that Christ can return does not, at any moment in time, does not erase the fact that there is work to be done, responsibilities to be fulfilled. And if we are hoping to be pleasing to Him, then we had better be taking care of those things to do business while we wait. But there's a balance to doing business, and that is to watch. Look over at Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 13. Jesus, we won't take the time to read it, but Jesus tells the parable of the 10 virgins. Five of them who are prepared for the arrival of the bridegroom, five of which are unprepared for the arrival of the bridegroom. And here's, as he gets to the end of that parable, here's the point he's trying to drive home. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Matthew 25 and verse 13. How many days out of a week do we wake up and think about the fact that Jesus could come back today? Sadly, there's not a lot of days I wake up and think about that. How little thought do we give to the possibility, that possibility, on a regular, even daily basis? Because if we're not thinking along that line, then we're doing so in violation of the very pointed warning that Jesus gives us in this passage. Most of us, if not all of us, have had somebody that was going to come and visit us, somebody that we looked up to, somebody that we were really looking forward to seeing, and they gave us a general time frame of when they would be arriving. And when that day comes, we're all anticipating it, we're looking at the clock, we're wondering about where they may be en route, and you just can't hardly get that thought out of your head. You make all kinds of preparations for their arrival, you adjust your schedule to be ready. And Scripture says we're to have that same sense of watchfulness, of eager anticipation, when it comes to the return of Jesus. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to also to those who have loved his appearing. Hebrews 9, verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. There's a third thing that we're supposed to be doing, and that is we're to be purifying ourselves. One man put it this way, we have missed the whole purpose of the study of the second coming if it does not conform us to the Lord Jesus Christ in our daily living. God hasn't given us this piece of information to tantalize us, to stir up our curiosity, to supply us with warm and fuzzy feelings. The truth of Christ's return is intended to impress upon us the need to live a godly life every day in the present as we await His return in the future. And as with other facets of Christ's return, this one is also emphasized a number of occasions in Scripture. For example, in the book of Titus. Look at Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, let's begin our reading in verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. He's referencing there the first coming of Christ. But notice what he goes on to say. Titus 2 and now verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Notice, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That His first coming was for one purpose, in His second coming is to motivate in us a different behavior, a different kind of conduct. 2 Peter chapter 3. We stopped in the middle of that text. 2 Peter chapter 3, we stopped at verse 10. But notice what he goes on to say. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 11, Peter says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And then while we're here, 1 John, the very next book, chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, notice beginning in verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. When we think about the fact that Jesus is coming again, it is to motivate in us the right kind of conduct so that we are prepared for His coming. And then the final one, and that is to worship. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Here, this, of course, is Paul is dealing with the subject of the Lord's Supper, but I want you to notice one aspect of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 beginning. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which He was betrayed took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, this is the new covenant of in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, notice this, until He comes. One of the elements that we tend to overlook when it comes to partaking of the Lord's Supper is that it is also a meal that is very much forward-looking. That each time we gather around the table, not only is it an opportunity for us to remember what Jesus did for us in the past, to remember how He died, to remember why He died, but it is also an opportunity for us to look into the future and to ponder His promised return. For those who belong to Him, they will spend an eternity in worship. And so to that end, we are constantly to be involved in worship while we wait. Can we say that Jesus is coming back? And the answer to that is absolutely. Can we know when He's coming back? And the answer to that question is absolutely not. Should His pending return in the future make a difference in how we live today? And the answer of Scripture is that it ought to make a world of difference. When we fail to anticipate the Lord's return in the way that we should, it not only prevents us from enjoying the peace of God that comes with that promise, but it also sets us up to be unprepared to face the judgment that will transpire following His return. There is a tremendous amount of comfort and hope that is resident in the promise that Jesus is coming again. It reminds us that these hardships in this life are not going to be forever. It stresses to us that all of the rights will eventually be wronged. In John chapter 14, Jesus sought to provide His men with much needed comfort by reminding them, I will come back for you, and you will be with Me where I am. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 18, Paul, as he describes the return of Jesus in that passage, ends it in verse 18 by saying, therefore, comfort one another with these words. There is a strong motivation on our part, or should be, to be certain that we are ready. Because the sobering element is that it could have happened yesterday. It could happen today. Or it could well happen tomorrow. That when it comes to the return of Christ, the most important question is not a matter of when, but what. What are we supposed to be doing until He comes? We're to be engaged in what He described in the parable of the mine as doing business. To be about our Father's business. to be involved in serving, to be involved in kingdom work, to be watching with anticipation, eagerly awaiting His return, to strive during that time to be pure in our own lives and to be involved in a life of worship. And when we do those kinds of things, we won't have to get ready. We'll be ready.